And we will begin by reading the entire passage once again of the disciples' prayer, Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for another Lord's Day you've given us. Father, it's so good to be here among the saints and to have that great privilege that we have to come and to seek you today and to offer our praises and our thanksgivings, Lord, and just to seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we're grateful for each one that's here by your divine providence, and we pray for all our church members that are out today and traveling and various other situations, keeping them from being in our midst. We pray you protect them and care for them where they are, Lord, and bring them back to us safely. Now, Father, we commit ourselves to you in this first hour to be taught by the Holy Spirit from the Scriptures as we continue to study this model prayer that the Lord Christ gave us. May it not be simply an intellectual exercise. God forbid that it would be that, but instead that it will truly change our praying and conform our praying to your will. Father, again, we just praise you for blessing us, caring for us. We do ask you to forgive us our sins now and help us to hear from you. And we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth, as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, we are at the fifth petition, as we number it in the disciples' prayer, having begun that last week and introducing it a little bit. And today we continue on. I won't rewrite the first three points we covered, but I will say them for you and give you time to jot those down if you didn't get them. First one is, we're acknowledging by asking this request of the Lord that we have debts, or in other words, sins to be forgiven. That's what the meaning of the word debt is. You may be familiar with the fact that in other places in the Gospels where this same model prayer is given, the word is rendered not debts and debtors, but trespasses. And those who trespass against us, which again is a clear word to indicate sin. Trespass is one of the words that is used throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, to refer to sin. And the trespass offering in the Old Covenant was one that was one of the sin offerings that Israel was required to offer. So we have debts or sins. We're acknowledging that by praying as Jesus teaches us here. Secondly, that these debts must be forgiven. Now, that may seem like a no-brainer, but let's remember that not only is Jesus saying acknowledge it, but he's saying ask God to forgive you. Now, we're going to get into more of that point today, but let me go ahead and mention it now. These debts must be forgiven. And then thirdly, we noted that God alone can forgive. Mark chapter 2 and verse 7, when Jesus heals the paralytic, he says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And, of course, there are other many other places that would affirm that as well. God alone can forgive sins. Jesus' detractors, his critics that day, said that out of their own mouths. Who does this fellow think he is saying to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? Only God can forgive sins. As I said last week, they were halfway right. They were completely correct in that only God can forgive sins, but they were not correct at all in not understanding that Jesus is and was God, and that's why he could very authoritatively say to the paralyzed man, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. So now we pick up with number four then this week. And the fourth thing that we need to note is that we must ask to obtain forgiveness. We must ask. That's what Jesus says. In other words, we don't want to expect that God will deal with us, and that we, by some sort of spiritual osmosis process, will simply kind of transfer our sins out and transfer forgiveness in without ever dealing with them specifically or taking thought of them. We must ask to obtain forgiveness. Jay, would you look up for us, Psalm 25, verse 18. Psalm 25, 18. Brian, if you would look up Psalm 32, 5. Have that ready. And Joseph, if you'd look up Psalm 79:9 and have that ready, please. Psalm 79:9. So 25:18, 32:5, and 79:9 of the Psalms are just three of the passages we want to consider here about asking for forgiveness, how imperative that is. Okay, Jay, first one, Psalm 25:18.
Psalm 25:18, look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins.
Okay, and then 32:5.
I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah.
Alright, and then finally 79:9.
Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake.
Okay. So we must ask to obtain forgiveness. Now, by the way, that Psalm 79:9 not only is a good verse to remind us that we must ask and we must cry out for help, but again, this is David that's saying this in Psalm 79:9, a redeemed man, a follower of God, a man after God's own heart, says, help us, including himself, O God of our salvation. But notice why he asked for forgiveness. And I didn't put this as a separate point, but I do want to mention it as we pass through. Help us, O God of our salvation. Why? For the glory of thy name. And deliver us and purge away our sins. Why? For thy name's sake. Again, David understood that a Godward perspective on all things, including confessing and repenting of sin, is absolutely essential. So we ask God to forgive us, not simply because we need forgiving, we certainly do, but we ask Him to do that so that His name would be honored. Now that in two ways. Okay? First of all, God's name is honored when one of His children does keep short accounts with Him and does not let sin continue not being dealt with. God is honored, in other words, when that child of His shows that they seek to live a holy life and is not going to let any known sin stay between them and God very long. Okay? So that's for the sake of His name. And then secondly, it reminds us of the overall picture is that God does everything that He does, as we've said over and over again, for the sake of His name, including forgiving our sins, including saving sinners to begin with. It's done primarily with the initial motive and the number one motive by God that He does it for His name's sake. So that all glory might redound back to Him, as Paul says, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, not only everything that He made, but everything that He does. Paul is implying, to Him be the what? Glory forever and ever. Amen. So, that's important for us to remember from Psalm 79:9. And I would commend that to you as just include that in all your praying all the time. When you come to the part of forgiveness of sins, say Psalm 79:9 to God in prayer. It's a wonderful, wonderful verse to remind us that we need forgiving, that God alone can forgive, and that it's done for the sake of His name. Okay, so we must ask to obtain forgiveness. And now this next one is going to bother us. At least some of us. It's going to bother us. Number five is that forgiveness for the believer, according to the Bible, is conditional. It's kind of scary, isn't it? Forgiveness, according to the Bible, is conditional. Now, first of all, let's look where we are in Matthew 6 and drop down to verses 14 and 15. Notice what Jesus says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I don't know how much plainer it could be, folks. Jesus Himself says, our forgiveness is conditional. And that's why the entire statement is, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Forgiveness is conditional. Now, of course, there's another place that we know... Let me write verses 14 and 15 here. You'll know that's in Matthew 6. Another place that we all pretty much are familiar with that shows us the conditionality of forgiveness is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. Now, I heard a well-known pastor who's still preaching today. Pastors a large church in the South. And I heard him say one time on preaching on this message, remember, folks, that John is not really telling us that if we don't confess our sins, then we won't get forgiven. He's just saying you need to confess them to experience the forgiveness that you're already walking in and experiencing and enjoying. There is truth to that. Okay, that's not a false statement in general, but I'm afraid what it does is downplay the conditional aspect here. And that's the way it came across to me as I heard this message. I thought, okay, if I really go with what this pastor's saying, then I would say, the only reason I'm confessing is just so that I can be reminded that I'm forgiven already. Now, I don't know about you, but that to me seems a very backward approach to it. It seems an apathetic or lackadaisical approach to forgiveness. knowing that God, as Jesus himself says, and again remember, these words were said to his disciples, not to the multitudes, Matthew chapter 10, when he said, "Fear not men who can kill the body and after that can do nothing else to you, but fear him who after killing the body can destroy both soul and body in hell." "Yes, I tell you," Jesus said again for emphasis, "fear him." Now again, he's talking to saved folks when he says that. Primarily. Now, I'm sure some unsaved were in the crowd and heard it. But you've got to understand the context. He's talking to his disciples when he says, "Disciples not above his teacher, nor a learner above his Lord. If they persecuted you, they'll persecute me," and so on and so forth. So, again, here's the point. Jesus wants us to understand that our forgiveness is conditional, and it's conditional on us forgiving others. But there's another part of that forgiveness that's conditional as well. I want to deal with that first, and that's really the 1 John 1:9. Aspect. Let me put it over here. And the way I say that is, it's not original with me, but it's good, so I use it. There is no forgiveness in the dark. Now you say, "What do you mean by that, Pastor?" Well, what I mean is this. When John says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive, he means you've already come to the place where you've turned from that sin. In other words, don't expect to continue in a known sin and claim 1 John 1:9 and simply say to God, "God, I'm sorry I am doing this." And I'll even go a step further. I'm already sorry that I'm probably going to do it tomorrow. Now you say, "Well, I would never do that." You'd be surprised how many people who claim to know Christ operate that way. Because they say, "Hey, it's all of grace." It is. But Paul says in Hebrews, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." So we've got to remember that there's no forgiveness in the dark. We must repent and turn from that sin and purpose, as the Catechism says, in our hearts to endeavor after new obedience. That's an integral part of repentance. And then we're on the ground to be able to say, "Lord, I confess my sins and I expect and look forward to and bless your name for the forgiveness that is to follow." Because as Psalm 32 tells us, that is what will happen. So there's no forgiveness in the dark. And then the second part is what we're really even more concerned with in this particular study, as Jesus puts it in verses 14 and 15 that we just read. And there is no forgiveness for us apart from us forgiving others. No forgiveness for us apart from our forgiving others who have wronged us. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 18 together. Matthew chapter 18. And begin at verse 23. Another parable of the Lord Jesus. He says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay with, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt." Now notice, let me pause right here in the reading. All he asked for was, "Give me time to pay." But what did he get? Total remission of the debt. You don't have to pay anything. Okay? Keep reading. Verse 28. "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. Now, without getting into the actual details, and there's some debate about the money amounts here, let's just remember that this slave, this servant, has been forgiven an astonishing amount of money. And he goes to his fellow servant who owes him like about a week's wages, basically. "And he laid hands on him," verse 28 continues, "and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And he would not, but went and cast him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said to him, 'Oh, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me to. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? Now, watch how the story ends up. And his Lord was wroth. That means extremely mad. And delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So, likewise, Jesus declares, shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts do not forgive everyone his brother their trespasses. Now, folks, we can do all we want to do to try to explain around passages like this and the others we've considered in the last few moments and say, well, but that's a different time. You know, it's not really the age of grace yet. Jesus has just come and he hasn't died and Pentecost hasn't happened. Hey, folks, it doesn't matter. The Bible is the Word of God. It is eternal. And if it's not something that is symbolic, which this is certainly not, then it is to be understood literally. And if it is symbolic, then you look for the literal meaning of the symbol. But this is clear. Now, I know that this passage we just considered would make some other questions pop in our minds, such as, what does exactly mean when this servant, who we would assume in Jesus' telling is someone who is a believer? Now, they have been forgiven a great debt, right? And then he says, turn them over to the tormentor so they would pay all that was due him. Well, again, two things to remember about parables. First of all, they are stories designed to illustrate spiritual and heavenly truths. So you can get into trouble when you try to press every point of a parable to come out to a rigid literal meaning. Many of the parables that Jesus gave, if you do that, it will almost counteract the message he was getting across. So you have to be careful about that. Understand them to be stories that are illustrative of general spiritual truths. Second thing is that certainly if someone operates in this mode, asking God to forgive them but never forgives others, they're not going to be a happy Christian. Right? They will be tormented. Their conscience, their spirit, their prayer life will suffer. Their devotional time will suffer. They will be hampered and hindered in their spiritual growth because they're harboring unforgiveness in their heart towards someone else. And when you've done that, and I've done it, nobody has to tell me that there's not torment associated with that. There is, until you get things right with that person and right with God. If you're really His, now if you can do it, it's no big deal, and you probably don't belong to it, pure and simple. Now, so, no forgiveness apart from our forgiving others. Jesus makes it clear that that is absolutely necessary. So then, that leads us to the next sort of concluding wrap-up on this. First part of that is, why forgive then? Because God commands it, certainly. But also because we have been forgiven much more than what we are required to forgive anyone else. Right? And that is a primary salient point in that parable we just read. Again, he owed 10,000 talents. Now, like I said, there's different figures about that, but it's safe to say that even in today's money, that would run into the millions of dollars, probably. And then a week's wages is what the same servant wants out of his fellow servant and is not willing to give him an inch, but immediately has him thrown in jail to take care of the debt. We have been forgiven much. We cannot put a calculation on what we've been forgiven. And if you don't think you've been forgiven much, then you need to go back and read your Bible, dear ones. Remember that Jesus had another opportunity to address this same subject from a little bit different angle when he went into the home of Simon of Kyrioth, which was probably the dad of his apostate disciple, Judas Iscariot, because Iscariot means of Kyrioth. I don't know that for sure, but it's probably a pretty good guess. So Simon of Kyrioth has Jesus come in. And we know the story then. This woman comes in and begins to, and that's not the same one with Mary, it's a different incident, begins to kiss his feet and wash his feet with her tears and dry them with her hair. There's no ointment going on here, so it's a different situation than when Mary anoints Jesus for his burial. Now, this woman is a woman of ill repute, to say the least. And Simon certainly knows that, and everyone else is gathered for the feast. And Simon and others mutter among themselves, they think out of earshot of the omniscient Lord. Silly, right? And they say, if this man were really a prophet, he would know what sort of woman that is, and he wouldn't let her touch him in that way. Now, how did Jesus respond? Simon, I got something to say to you. Oh, say on, Pastor. Say on, Lord. Here it is. Two men owed a debt. One was a great debt, one was a small debt. The Lord of those men freely forgave both. Which one do you think was more thankful? I suppose, he said, and I can just hear the tone of voice, the one who was forgiven more. That's right. He said, see, you think you're okay. You think you don't need much to be forgiven of. That's not true, but that's what you think, Simon. This woman knows how much she needs to be forgiven of. And so it's precious to her. And there's no way she's coming to me with any pretense or saying, you know, I've done a few things, but I'm not that bad off, so just kind of deal with me on some of these sins and I'll be good to go. But she sees herself not as simply one who commits sins, but a sinner. And that's the key. See, folks, what we've got to understand is not only under conversion, certainly, but then after that in sanctification as a believer, we have to continue to repent, not simply of what we've done, but of what we are in our flesh. That the old man is still present to a certain degree. And so when Jesus says, you better forgive others or you have no forgiveness from the Father, he does not mean that if we do this in any kind of situation or even if we have a practice of it and we die in that state and meet the Lord, he will say, well, you know, you were one of mine, but you're going to have to go to hell now because you didn't forgive somebody. That's not what it means. That would be conditional security, and there is no such thing. Those who are in Christ are always Christ, and there is nothing, right, that can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ, Romans 8. So it's not that if you don't do this, you're going to be lost again. Impossible. But it is that you will suffer the torment of not having the smiling face of God upon you until you get things right. God will not be bound to bless you with sweet communion and with teaching in His Word, and with ongoing sanctification and service, and all those things that we should set every day to look for and expect to walk in. God's not bound to do any of that as long as there's something in your heart between you and someone else that's not been dealt with. And see, folks, Brian and I were talking about revival in general terms before we started this morning. One of the keys to revival is Christians getting right with one another. One of the keys, this is demonstrated in the Scripture and throughout history of true revivals, is that a large part of what goes on when God moves in and does His mysterious great work of reviving is that Christians go to one another and say, I've held a grudge against you for 10 years, please forgive me. I've seen that happen before, by the way, and it is a glorious thing. A glorious thing. Let me just give you a thumbnail sketch of that. We had a fellow in the previous church that I pastored who was plagued with cancer. And he would get better and then he would get worse. And he would get better and he would get worse. They kept telling him all along, eventually this is going to get you. The best we can hope for medically is to give you some good stretches of time where you feel pretty good and it's kind of at a standstill. But God was pleased to do more than that with this young man many times. He was made strong many times after being weak. And he was in cases of remission and so forth. But one of the times when he was down and the prognosis really looked bad, he called me and said, can you come over? I'm thinking about something. I said, sure. Came over and he opened up to the end of the book of James. And he said, what about this about calling for the elders of the church to anoint with oil and pray over the sick? And the prayer of faith shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise him up. And I said, it's biblical. If that's what you want me to say, it's biblical. He said, I want that done. I said, okay. So, of course, in a regular Southern Baptist church, we didn't have, quote, elders. We had some men who were that, just not called that, and we had deacons who were some spiritual men. And so we gathered in that home to anoint this brother and pray over him. And when we were there, I know it was the Holy Spirit because I really didn't know what was going on, had been going on for years between two of these men that were both on the deacon body. But I just said, prompted by the Spirit, I know before we get to this, what we're going to do, not only do we need to pray and ask God to bless it and to help us to be right along with Scripture when we do this, but if anybody's got anything against somebody else in this room, I don't think God's going to hear us and bless what we're about to do until that's taken care of. So we bowed our heads and prayed and we prayed and we prayed. And I heard a man on one side of me begin to weep. And he got up and crossed the room to another man and bent down where he could see him eye to eye as that man was bent on his knees and said, brother, will you forgive me for holding that grudge against you? And it was a long time. I said 10 years to begin with. It may have been longer than that. And you talk about the Spirit of the Lord being so tangible in that living room after that you could touch Him. it was. That's the only kind of experience like that I've ever had, but I've always remembered that God will allow himself to be bound up. Now listen to what I'm saying. Allow himself to be bound up and hindered until Christians get right with one another. He will many times do that to force us to do what Jesus is teaching us here to do. If we expect any further blessings. If we get what we're seeking him for. Okay? So, we need to always keep that in mind. Now, our forgiveness is evidenced by us forgiving others. That's simple. It's just shown by the fact that you have a forgiving heart and you are always disposed to taking the first step and asking for forgiveness or offering it when it hasn't been asked for. That's a whole other ballgame. And very, very difficult. But I've done that a couple of times too. Now, I have to tell you, both the times that I did it, the person responded, "I don't think you have anything to forgive me for." And it wasn't like they'd already dealt with it. It was like they didn't think they'd done anything wrong. And that's okay, because if you keep your side of the account clean, that's what God's talking about. But the point is that our forgiveness is evidenced by our willingness and readiness to forgive others. Now, let's look at some thoughts on practicing forgiveness, and that will kind of wind up this section, and then we'll have some time for discussion. Okay? All right. So, practicing forgiveness is sort of the conclusion here. In other words, how do we do this? What needs to be clear in our minds so that we might obey Christ in this? Practicing forgiveness. Okay? Ferris, would you look up Romans 12, 19, and 20 and have that ready, please? And Brian, Romans 12, 14. And Jay, Matthew 5, 44. Okay, so first of all, Romans 12, 19, 20. Let me write this down. This will be A. And this will be relinquish. Relinquish all thoughts of revenge. Okay, Ferris. Go ahead. Did you get it? Romans 12, 19, and 20.
Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head.
Okay, thank you. Now, let's be careful about that one. Because as Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. He's quoting from Proverbs, by the way. And the rest of that verse, and as it occurs in Proverbs, says, and the Lord will reward you. But let's be careful that we don't do those acts of kindness with the motive in our heart to say, this is going to burn you up when I do this. That'd be wrong, wouldn't it? Our motive must be pure, that we're obeying the Scripture, obeying Christ, and we truly want to show sincere kindness toward one who is our enemy. It's got to be that. And if it is, then as Jesus tells us through Paul and through in Proverbs, the outcome will be that the one who has done us wrong will be burning up because we've shown kindness to them. And they didn't expect that, right? Okay. Secondly, we are to do good. These are all, of course, interrelated, as you can tell. Not evil to our enemies. The first one has to deal with letting God take care of the accounts and reckon the books. The second one has to do with our actual actions. And that's Romans 12, 14.
Bless right. Those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse.
Okay. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Again, that's a proactive move of doing good toward one who has done you wrong. Alright, and the third thing is, we are to pray for those who wrong us. Matthew 5:44.
But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you.
Now, this may seem like this is a lot easier than the first two. Because you don't have to be, and most of the time you're not going to be in the presence of the person when you pray for them, right? So we might say, well, I don't know if I can do this one too well, and I'm not sure I want to offer them a cup of cold water in Christ's name, but I need to pray for them. Let me tell you something. if you really do this and pray honestly and openly with a pure conscience that you want God to bless that enemy of yours, you want him to make his steps firm and guide him in the paths of righteousness, you want him to save him if he's not, and to bring him to sanctification if he is, that's not easy. In fact, that's probably the hardest one on the list. That's why it's so important. See, the praying will set the stage for us to do those outward things in the right spirit and be willing to do them, to give that cup of cold water in Christ's name and so forth. Okay, then the last one. We are always to seek reconciliation. Now, let's all go together to Romans 12:18. Some of you are already at Romans. Romans 12:18. I love this verse. I think it's apparent why we all ought to when we really consider what it says. Paul says, if it is possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, Paul gives us two conditions there about this whole business of forgiving others. First of all, if it's possible, pause. Sometimes it's not going to be possible. Why? Because with your best efforts and your continued reaching out to someone, they will continue to say, nope. Don't look to me to be reconciled to you. It's a tragic thing when it happens in marriages. I've had to deal with that several times already as a pastor. Where someone's abandoned or sinned against by the other partner, and that partner that's been harmed truly seeks restoration and forgiveness, and the other one is unbending. So sometimes it's not possible to live in peace with all men. Then the second qualifier is, as much as it lies in you, as much as it depends on you. Which means we must do everything we can, but there's a point at which we can only go so far. Right? And then the ball is in the other person's court. In other words, you can't make them have a forgiving heart towards you. You can pray that God will give them that, and you should, but you can't make them. You can't persuade them by all sorts of displays of love and arguments from the Scripture and whatever else you want to try to do to make them want to be reconciled. So there's a point at which you are able to say, if you can say it, honestly, God, I've done all I can. I don't know of one thing left I can do. If there is, show me, but I don't know of one thing left I can do to seek reconciliation here, and it isn't happening. Paul, in essence, says you're in the clear then. You won't necessarily be happy about it. Won't necessarily stop thinking about it. But at least you can have a peace to know, I've done what the Scripture says. And now it's between God and that person. And that's where it has to stay. So, if possible, as much as it depends on you, live in peace with all men. Now, those qualifiers don't cancel out the fact that there is a very positive command here. Live in peace with all men. It means you do your part and above and beyond to live at peace with others. And then if it doesn't work, you can say, well, I've gone as far as I can go, God. I leave the rest to you. Now, along with that, of course, is the whole idea of being vindicated. And it's not really something that Jesus deals with here, but I just mention it as we close, and then we'll have time for questions and comments. Being vindicated in a situation is something that we always want to do for ourselves. If we've been spoken evil against, if something's been done to us, if we have been lied on, if deceit and trickery has taken place concerning us, we want to get things straight. We want to get the record straight. And I would go on and say this, if it's possible for you to, whatever you can do to set the record straight, do that. But you've got to realize ultimately, just like God's got to change that person's heart before they'll be reconciled to you, God has got to vindicate you. And if and when He does, as Jonathan Edwards rightly noted about himself and his situation with his church when he was forced out as pastor. If God vindicates me, he said, I shall be truly vindicated. If I vindicate myself, that's all I have. It's what my own intellect and my own argumentative skills may bring to the bear. But if God does it, it is done. And that's the thing we've got to remember about this whole situation of being at odds with others, of having conflict and having things that need to be resolved. Ultimately, God has to vindicate that which is right. And I'm going to tell you this. You may have to be really patient, because in some situations, God will not vindicate you to the last great day. At the judgment of Christ will be when many vindications will take place, and not before then. But part of, I'm convinced, that Philippians 2 scenario, where every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, part of that will be those people bowing and acknowledging that God has vindicated the Christians who they were opposed to. I just believe that's part of that scene there. So, seek forgiveness from God and base it on your forgiving of others. Questions, comments, so forth. Other scriptures that have come to mind.
So, to understand justification and